Would you open your Bibles now, please, to 2 Peter chapter 2. I encourage you to either follow along in your own Bibles, or as always, we have the verses printed out in the bulletin. You could follow there as well. Last week we had a reading that went on for pages, well, at least page and a half. This week we only have three verses. Doug Orange, it is good to see you. Guy's back with us. Great to see you, brother. The reading this morning is from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And let's listen to the inspired Word of God. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensual ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Here ends our reading from God's Word. Let's pray. Dear Spirit of God, you who caused these words to be written, how we pray that as you superintended and guided your apostle, that what he wrote was your own word. So you would illuminate our hearts and minds. We need you that we might understand these verses. We need you that we might believe them and that our lives might be changed by them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles open, it will be especially easy for you. I want to notice this morning that there is a kind of a bridge from what we call the end of chapter 1 and into the beginning of what we call chapter 2. I'm always reminding you, of course, that the chapter numbers and the verse numbers and all were just put here not by the apostles, not by those who wrote the scriptures, but put in later on by the church just for our convenience. And they made a pretty good attempt at that. But I want you to notice that there is a real bridge, there's a real connection as well as a transition between the end of chapter 1 that we studied 2 weeks ago and the beginning of chapter 2. If you have the whole text in front of you, if you look at the 16th verse of the first chapter there, you see how Peter says that he and the other apostles had not followed cunningly devised fables when they taught, but rather that they were eyewitnesses of the Son of God incarnate. And he talks specifically about what we call the Transfiguration. But what he says there is that what they wrote and what they taught was absolutely true and accurate. And then if you drop down to verse 19 in the same first chapter there, you see how Peter ties the ministry of the apostles with the ministry of the prophets from the Old Testament. It'd be true to say that the Old Testament prophets were the apostles of the Old Testament, and that the apostles of the New Testament are exactly the same as saying the prophets of the New Testament. They both mean sent by God to speak the very word of God. And in the 19th verse there, Peter points out how those prophets, specifically of the Old Testament, but I think he's tying it in with himself as well, that those prophets of the Old Testament did not speak from themselves. They did not speak from human wisdom or understanding or insight, but they were moved and guided and carried along, as it were, by the Holy Spirit, so that what they wrote was the very Word of God. So here's the way the outline goes for that section. It's a two-point outline. I want to encourage you to sort of get it in your head for a second. 2 points. The first point that Peter gives there is the truthfulness of the New Testament apostles. They were eyewitnesses. They saw these things. It was not cleverly devised tales. Now, the first point, the truthfulness of the New Testament apostles. And the second point is the truthfulness of the Old Testament prophets. 2 points. Number one, truthfulness of New Testament apostles. Second point, truthfulness of Old Testament prophets. Okay, that's a pretty simple outline. But I want you to notice that in the first verse of the second chapter, Peter does what you might call a reverse parallel. The technical word for this, and you don't need to know it, but it's kind of fun to know, is a word that we use not only in Bible studies, but in classical literature. It's been forever used. In classical literature, we usually call it a chiasmus. In Bible studies, we usually just call it a chiasm. C-H-I-A-S-M. And that C-H-I comes, you know, from the Greek word chi. It looks like a big X. Chi. And it means that there's kind of a reverse, there's a parallel between two thoughts, but the two, in this case, two elements are reversed when it's paralleled. I'll give you an example of that in English. For example, you've probably heard it said that one of the things that preachers ought to do is to comfort the troubled and to trouble the comfortable. That's a chiasm. It's a reverse parallel. To comfort the troubled, and then here's your X, and then to trouble the comfortable, and that makes another X. See how that X works? And that's why that's called a chiasm. Another simple one is you can give without loving. Think about that. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Okay? That also is a reverse parallel, or what we call a chiasm. Now, here's the chiasm that Peter does for us here. He's saying in those last verses of chapter 1 and then the first verse of chapter 2, he's saying, apostles speak the truth in the present age. The second point is the prophets spoke the truth in the past age. And then, at the beginning of verse 1, he says, but there were also false prophets among the people, as there will be false prophets also among you. He says, apostles speak the truth in the present age. Step 2, then, the prophets spoke the truth in the past age. And then he says, speaking of the past age, there were not only true prophets, but there were false prophets. And then in a reverse parallel, he says, and so also in the new age, there will not only be true apostles, but there will be false teachers among you as well. And especially Hebrew thought, which deals with parallels so often, that's a very powerful way of pointing out a truth. Just like when I say something like that you should comfort the troubled and trouble the comfortable, that sort of puts something in a little package that you can hang on to and it helps you to remember it. This is a little bit more complicated, but especially if you're used to thinking along those lines, as the Bible writers very much were, it makes a pretty strong package. Here's what's happening here. Been pointing out to you over and over again that the tone of this letter is really quite different than 1 Peter. In 1 Peter is a letter of comfort. Sure, he's equipping, he's nurturing, he's directing, he's correcting, he's doing all of those things, but it is fundamentally a letter of comfort. It's a letter to Christians who are being persecuted. The second letter is about Christians who are allowing themselves to be persecuted, so to speak. It's about Christians who don't care about doctrine, whether it be true or false doctrine. And this is makes for a really different tone for this letter. And I think that makes this letter incredibly important for the year 2006. Because there are very few people, even in Christian churches, who would bat an eye, who would think for a minute that you ought to emphasize and that you ought to use the kind of language that Peter uses here, very strong language, as he talks about the dangers of false doctrine in the church. First thing I want you to notice is the inevitability of false prophets. The inevitability of false prophets. Look at verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. The inevitability of false teachers. See, in other words, with his chiasm, Peter is saying, just in the same way as in the Old Testament, there were these prophets who were actually sent from God and spoke the word of God, at the same time, in the Old Testament, there were also false prophets right among the people. Notice that. The people there means God's people. It means the chosen people. You see, last week we saw a great example of that. It was a rare example in a certain kind of a sense. In another kind of a sense, not rare enough. But we had, remember on Mount Carmel last week, we saw Elijah, one prophet of God, and 450 prophets of Baal. So Peter is saying, you know, even in the Old Testament, in the glory days, sure, there were prophets who spoke the word of God, but remember, there were also false prophets. Now you say, well, but yeah, but there weren't always prophets of Baal, true. As a matter of fact, in a certain sense, the prophets of Baal aren't the worst kinds of false prophets, because those are angels of darkness, dressed like angels of darkness. But the worst kind a false prophet is the one who is dressed as an angel of light. The false prophets like in the days of Jeremiah, who ran around saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And who, he says, heal the wound of my people lightly. They don't take God seriously. Those are prophets who taught in the temple and who walked the streets of Jerusalem and the dusty roads of Judah, you see? Those were people who, as we were reading earlier in our call to worship and the longer reading that Ray did for us, those were men who, though they were false, were saying they were true prophets, you see? And so Peter gives his assurance, just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, there will be false teachers in the New Testament. It appears to be part of God's essential design for His church. So it was years ago in Old Testament days. It was in the days of the apostle, and it is surely so today. Why does God do that, I wonder? Well, you know, one of the ways to learn to distinguish between what's good and what's bad is to compare the two. For example, fundamentally, it seems to me, when you're in high school, you've got to read good literature. But it doesn't hurt to take a look at bad literature, because that shows the contrast. What's good poetry and what's bad poetry? You see what I'm saying? In the same way, I'm just asking the question, and I can't give an infallible answer to it, but why does God allow false teaching in the church? Well, one of the things that I'm sure of is that false teaching highlights good, true teaching. It was in the midst of the attacks against the deity of Christ and the doctrines of the Trinitarian nature of God that those wonderful, life-changing doctrines of the person and works of Christ and the three persons and the Godhead, it was in that context that those things came about. Think of the Reformation. It was in the midst of the darkness of the medieval church, teaching that you could be saved by saying some prayers and throwing some money in a basket, that Martin Luther was raised up by God. And you see, it's over against the darkness of that falsehood that the pure light of the gospel shone so brightly. And so God apparently intends that it would be that way. It is not only because God intends to show the contrast between light and dark, but He intends to show the contrast between real believers and nominal, in name only believers. Because the in name only believers don't care much, and they glaze over, and they don't think doctrine's important. And if they don't think doctrine's important, then it doesn't matter which church you go to. And it doesn't matter how you worship. And it doesn't matter what your doctrine of justification is. And so on and so forth. So Peter is saying, don't be surprised. It's always been this way, and it will always be this way. And so you must be a noble Berean. You must stand with your Bible before the Word of God, and in front of the teacher or preacher, whether he stands in person or whether he's on the radio, or whether he's in a book. And you must say, does this stand up to what the Scriptures... Not is it persuasive, does it sound good, is it a bestseller, how many people go to that church, but is this what the Word of God says? I want you to notice with me not only the inevitability of false teachers, but secondly, the insidiousness of false teachers. Look at the first verse again. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, here it is now, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. The word there, bring in, literally means to slip one thing in alongside something else. They will slip in destructive heresies. You know, heretics very rarely announce their heresy. They claim to be absolutely true. They just have a new insight. They have a new perspective. They have a new way of looking at it. You see, they rarely announce that they are rejecting what has been taught as true before. It's been a Walt Kenyon week for me. I go through these periods and I tend to think about people. And I've mentioned, I don't know, someplace else recently here. Walt Kenyon was the pastor of Gospel Fellowship Church when in 1981 I was called to my first pastorate there, an assistant pastorate, and I learned an awful lot of things from Walt Kenyon. And we would often talk about why are things the way they are? And we were talking one day, and I was, you know, telling him those stories as I tell you from time to time, and he was as shocked as you are when I tell you the things that were taught in the seminary that I went to in the 1970s. How openly the professors taught heresies at the seminary that I went to. It was not a PCA seminary at all. How it was taught that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was, if he walked the earth at all, he was certainly not God in the flesh. How, of course, nobody is ever virgin born. There are no miracles. There's no resurrection. The Bible, the Word of God, is certainly not inerrant, and on and on and on. And I asked Walt, what were they teaching when you went to seminary 40 years ago? He's an old man already. What were they teaching when you went to seminary? And his answer has stuck with me all these years. What he said was nothing. What they taught was nothing. They didn't deny doctrine. They just didn't teach doctrine. And that's what happened to the mainline churches, so many of them. Heresy slips in unnoticed. It doesn't start with a blatant denial of truth. It doesn't start with an outlandish false doctrine. It starts with careless thinking. It starts with sloppy doctrine and dozing off Christians who are in a sleepy daze. And Peter's advice from 1 Peter holds true, chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. You must be a warrior for truth, is what Peter is saying. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only the inevitability of false teachers and the insidiousness of false teachers, but I want you to notice the out-and-out wickedness of false teachers. The wickedness of false teachers. First verse again. But there were also false prophets among the people, as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Here it is. Even denying the Lord who bought them. Even denying the Lord who bought them. You know, there were some heretics in Peter's day, and there are in our days as well. Heretics who out and out deny Jesus Christ. Those who deny his deity. Those who deny his fully atoning death on Calvary's cross. Those who deny his miracles and his incarnation and his resurrection and so on and so forth. But you know what? Peter does mean them, but I think he means somebody more than that. Peter means not only those who stand up and say, because very few heretics stand up and say, I deny that Jesus bought you. How many heretics have said that for the last 2,000 years? Nobody says that. What does Peter have in mind? He has in mind that all false teaching, in a very real way, denies Jesus Christ. It denies his lordship, and that's what he says there. Even denying the Lord who bought them. That's not the regular word for Lord there, by the way. You've heard that word, kurios. The kurios is the one who owns a slave, and the word kurios emphasizes ownership. This is another word that was used in the Roman Empire for slave owner. This is despotes. Despot? What's a despot? When you think of sociology, a despot is one who has what? Ultimate authority. And the word despotes, that's translated Lord here, emphasizes the idea of power. They deny the powerful lordship of Jesus Christ. Heretics don't deny doctrine. They deny Christ. Paul says the same thing, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from what? The gospel? That is what they're turning away from, and he says it over and over again. But that's not what he says. Paul doesn't say, I marvel that you're turning away from the gospel. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him. Paul is saying, when you turn away from the true doctrine of the gospel, the true doctrines of the Word of God, you turn away from the Lord of Scripture. You know, Peter has already made it known, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. You could turn back a page or two and take a look. When he says, you know, he's talking about those prophets of the Old Testament again, and he says that they were guided by whom? The Spirit of Christ in them. Peter is pointing out that Christ's Holy Spirit is the one who guided the writing of all Scripture. What the Scripture says, the Holy Spirit says, and what the Holy Spirit says is what Christ says. And if you teach opposed to the doctrine of Scripture, you teach opposed to Christ himself. Now, none of us, except for those who were supernaturally guided, the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New, yes, they were guaranteed infallibility, inerrancy. But the rest of us, we don't get that guarantee. None of us perfect in this day, in this age. And so it's a sobering thought. It's a sobering thought, Ray, for you and me. It's a sobering thought for the elders of the church, for those of you who teach Sunday school, for those of you who lead youth, for you parents who talk to your children, even if you don't talk to them, you're still talking to them, about the doctrines of the Word of God. We have an awesome responsibility to be faithful to the doctrines of this Word, because this Word is the Word of Jesus Christ. And if we don't teach this doctrine everywhere, from seminaries down through your little five-year-old who's sitting on your lap and you're talking to him about a Bible story. See, if you're not faithful to the doctrine of the Word of God, you are not faithful to Jesus Christ, and you have denied him. That calls for humility on our parts, and it calls for huge diligence. Humility won't cut it by itself, because it'll be fake. Unless humility is mixed with a desire to do what is right. If you don't know the doctrines of the Word of God has something to say to you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show yourself approved. A workman who doesn't have to be ashamed, rightly dividing or rightly handling the Word of God, and so that Word would be for you. Nextly, I want you to notice not only the inevitability of false teachers and the insidiousness of false teachers and the wickedness of false teachers. want you to notice the infectiousness of false teachers. Look at the amazing verse 2. You'd think it couldn't be so. And many will follow their sensual ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Surely not. Not many. Not many will follow them. First of all, I want you to notice the doctrine very much affects life, because it says there many will follow not just their sensual doctrine. What it says is their sensual ways, their lives. And so I want you to notice that doctrine affects life. Last week we saw that. We saw that with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, remember? We remembered how Isaiah talks about the guy who chops down a tree and he takes half a log and he cooks his supper on it. And then he takes another half of that log and he makes himself an idol and bows down and prays to it. And then he says, you know what? Those who make idols are going to be just like them. Stupid. You know, doctrine, what you believe, really does determine how you live your life. Whether you're a prophet or whether you're just the average person. How you understand God, how you understand the Bible, how you understand the doctrines of the Bible, husbands, affects what kind of a husband you are more than anything else in all the world. It affects what kind of a husband, what kind of a wife, what kind of a parent, what kind of an employer, what kind of an employee you are. You see? False teachers, Peter says, lead others not only in bad doctrine, but in sensual ways. Immoral, destructive ways, it means. I was looking at a website just this last week. It was an actual, there are kind of, I forget what they call them, informational groups or something in some of the mainline liberal denominations. There was one that had an actual standing in one of the mainline churches, and I'm not even going to tell you what the name of the site was. But this was I was looking for some Christian things, and this came up, and it's a Christian site. And I'm reading down through this Christian site, and I'm thinking, whoa! In the name of the Bible, first of all, they wanted to make a distinction between Christianity and Biblianity. Guess which one they were for? They weren't for Biblianity. That was a new word. That was Bible stuff for them. That's a word they were using for the rest of us. But I'm reading down through this thing, and I'm reading that they're saying, you know what? There's a whole big long paragraph on how don't be embarrassed of your body and things that I won't say here. And it was saying things like, you know, fornication. Well, they didn't use the word fornication, but they meant sexuality outside of marriage. That's okay, as long as you're being honest and loving toward one another. They went so far as to say adultery, as long as you don't lie to your spouse, because that really would be wrong. Homosexuality, abortion, all things specifically mentioned, and other, like I said, other activities that, man, I'd be embarrassed to mention. I said, why are these people calling themselves Christians? What is this site about? And then they have, you know, a little link on the side, doctrine. I thought, hot diggity, I'm going to doctrine. Yeah, well, and so what did I discover? Of course, I discovered they had demythologized the Gospels. They had demythologized Jesus' life. Of course, he wasn't the incarnate Son of God and the miracles and so on and so forth. And of course, the Bible is just an ancient piece of literature, inspiring in parts, but not the rule of faith and life. Nothing affects your life more than your doctrine does. I want you to notice not only the inevitability of false teachers, the insidiousness of false teachers, the wickedness of false teachers, the infectiousness, many will follow them, of false teachers. I want you to notice the doom, we're almost done, the doom of false teachers. Verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets among you who will secretly bring in, here it is, destructive heresies. And then a little bit later, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. I want you to listen for the word that's being repeated. And then down to verse 3. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. It's easy. What word was repeated 3 times there? Destruction. 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 And so I want you to notice the doom of false teachers. If doctrine affects life, it affects not only temporal but eternal life. And that is the theme. That's the theme of 2 Peter. Heresy destroys lives more than persecution. Persecution is almost nothing. Persecution is a blessing compared to heresy. And so he uses this word 3 times. And look at that first verse there in the middle of the verse where it says, they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Heresies that lead to destruction. I like the old King James translation. They will bring in damnable heresies because they are damnable. And the heresies will be damned. And then at the end of the first verse there, they will bring on themselves damnation. Destruction. This is the same word that's used in the book of Revelation where it talks about the damned as having as king over them, Apollyon and Abaddon, destruction and destroyer. It's the same Greek word. See, these things come from the devil. See, Brown likes to say they smell like smoke. It's where they come from, and that's where they lead to. And they lead those who teach them, and they lead those who follow them. See, Satan's great lie is that God will not punish false teaching. And the Holy Spirit's great truth is that God does. He has, He does, He will. So take it seriously. And then finally, lastly, I want you to notice not only the inevitability of false teachers, the insidiousness of false teachers, the wickedness of false teachers. You'd think Peter would get tired. I'm just a messenger. This is what he's saying. The infectiousness of false teachers, the doom of false teachers, and then you've got to notice the attractiveness, because this is where the rubber hits the road. The attractiveness of false teachers. Surely not. No, Peter, it can't be. Verse 3. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. How could it be in the Christian church that the Christian church would put up with damnable heresies? How could it be? And Peter's answer, the Holy Spirit's answer, is the first phrase of verse 3, by covetousness. Because of covetousness. Covetousness means greed of a certain sort. We often think about covetousness in terms of money. To covet money. Maybe Peter is thinking about that. Maybe Peter is thinking about that fellow named Simon the sorcerer in the Acts of the Apostles. Remember him? He wanted to buy the gift of laying on of hands so that he could make money on it, and he was condemned for that. Sure. There's unscrupulous preachers. There's unscrupulous Christian organizations. There's unscrupulous Christian radio stations and TV stations. There's unscrupulous Christian, so-called Christian publishing houses. There are those who are in Christian ministry who make their decisions based on maximizing money. I don't think there's that many of them, but there are certainly plenty of them around. But I notice, when you think of covetousness and you think of the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments doesn't limit covetousness to money, remember? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's manservants, nor female servants. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's fields. And it goes on and on. There's lots of kinds of covetousness. When Peter says that false teachers are motivated by covetousness, what does he mean and how can that relate to us? What could you covet that would keep you from teaching true doctrine and push you toward teaching false doctrine? And the word is success. preachers, boards of churches, whether they're called sessions or whether they're called something else. I think entire denominations, certainly congregations, can be driven with the purpose of success. The purpose is fame. See? The purpose of popularity, maybe even the purpose of just plain numbers. It's easy. I come upon it every day. It's a sin I have to fight. I say to myself, man, if I teach that, if I preach that, there's going to be some people who may walk because of that. Or people may be offended by this or that or the other thing. Now, you know, as a preacher, I'm called to not break the wine bags, and I'm called to try to understand the people that I'm talking to, and to teach, as Isaiah says, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, build on the base. Jesus said, I have a lot of things to say to you, but you can't bear them yet, and it takes wisdom. But there's a big difference between wisdom and success-driven. You see that? And so that's something that we have to deal with. And we have to deal with it here the same way we do with all other churches. And I want to suggest that you have to deal with it as well in your very own life. Because the fact of the matter is, as you have read these verses, as you heard them this morning, you know that not all the doctrines of the Word of God, including the very ones that we read this morning, are very attractive to the world. You see? And so Peter is reminding us, you know, this, don't get comfortable. This slips in. It slips in even to the most solid churches. And I want you to remember this. I want you to pray for your leaders. I want you to pray for yourself. I want you to think about this. Does it matter? And you know what? This congregation has so much more concern for doctrine than the average congregation. It's ridiculous. You wouldn't be here. I know that. Nonetheless, We're supposed to be personally committed, informed, and all of us committed to teaching at whatever level we are the Word of God. And you know what? The bottom line is that when the doctrine you teach is the God you teach, it's the Christ you teach. That doctrine is the doctrine that saves souls. It really, truly is. All the other doctrines are doctrines of destruction. They are, as King James said, damnable heresies. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we confess before you how easy it is for us to be tempted to deny your doctrine, especially when it is unpopular, when it's uncomfortable. Dear Lord, how we pray that in your mercy you would enable us to not only hear and believe the truths of your word, but, oh Father, that we would encourage and build one another up, and that those would be the doctrines that are preached and taught and shared in this congregation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.